But they could not think of things in the future, and therefore their language was without hope. They had no vision. They lived today and the tomorrow and the day afterwards as they came, not because they planned and could see something to work toward. And their languages reflected this because they didn't have future tense. I was working in a particular environment in which we were trying to project in the computer technology, we were trying to project something with the Southwestern concept, and we were trying to project it in the Indian language local to the Phoenix area. And we discovered that none of the Indian tribes of that area had a future tense in their language, and so they were without vision. But you and I have vision, because we can see the future, but more than that, it's not imaginary. We can see it based on fact. The people are dead if they don't have it, because they are stopped in their tracks. And the Lord himself has given it to us. In John 8:56, Abraham had a vision of a city whose builder and maker was God. And what did it do for him? It moved him from Ur of the Chaldees. It moved him, more importantly, to know God, to become acquainted with him, believe in him, and obey him. And in him, that vision motivated him so strongly that he developed a strong, deliberate faith that could willingly sacrifice his son because he believed that God would raise him from the dead. His vision was so strong, it took him to the point of faith that he could be tested in every limit. And as a result, faithfulness provided the opportunity for the Heavenly Father to give him the promise of life, and more than that, to give him the privilege of being the father of the ancestors, the natural human ancestors of Jesus. In Jesus' life, it was a powerful driving force. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, the scripture starts out, the apostle has just finished the 11th chapter, which is a chapter of unbelievable faith and the heroes of faith. But in the 12th chapter, he's going on with our thinking. Wherefore, after you've understood all these things about the heroes of faith, and after you have been persuaded that you, because you are members of the new creation, have a much higher hope than they, you should be able to withstand even more severe trials than they and be greater heroes of faith. Wherefore, seeing ye also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience, or the thought is cheerful patience, the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And here's the key: who, for the joy that was set before him, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross and disregarded the shame. Despising is not the proper thought. Disregarding, is it? And is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is what Jesus' vision did for him. It helped him to be so captivated by this vision, so captivated by the reality of the kingdom, that every experience, no matter what it was, allowed him an opportunity for cheerful enduring the cross and disregarding the shame. That's what it did in Jesus' life. That's what it must do in ours. What was the vision that Jesus had? Well, there are a lot of Hebrew scriptures which he had learned very thoroughly before he was baptized with the Holy Spirit, but which, after he had received the Holy Spirit, enlarged in a beautiful way, in a spiritual significance as well as the natural. We could go into many of them in the Old Testament, but let's dwell on a couple of them that are very precious in my personal experience. In Daniel, the 12th chapter, the prophet is telling us about the vision that Jesus had of Michael standing up, taking command of the earth. And in a very simple, very direct, very powerful way, increasing knowledge and seeing to it that there was a great shaking of society, here keynoted in the thought of many running to and fro. But the result of all of this was the resurrection of the dead. Jesus, standing on the right hand of God, exercising divine power to bring all this about. And then he had the prophecies of Daniel 7, particularly in verses 13 and 14. There is an especially favored view of the work of the second presence. First of all, it starts out that this is a vision of the night visions. Well, what does a night vision do to you that a day vision doesn't? Well, a night vision is a perception of reality before the general public is awake to that reality. Jesus was able to see the reality of the kingdom as a reality long before the world of mankind could see it, or anyone else could see it. He was alone of all the human family in seeing that beautiful vision, the kingdom in both its natural and its spiritual senses, with both its natural powers and its spiritual powers, with both its natural authority and its spiritual authority. Jesus saw this long before anybody else was awake to it. And he saw it as the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, coming in all sorts of trouble and turbulence. It wasn't a peaceful takeover, but it was a turbulent condition. And he comes before no less than the Ancient of Days, the One, the Majesty of Life, the Owner of the Universe. And the Son of Man receives from this great Jehovah, King of the Universe, the most wonderful thing that Jehovah could give to him after the divine nature. And that was the dominion, the glory, and the kingdom. All people, not just some, but all people should serve him. It should be an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom that would not pass away, never be superseded, and never be destroyed. What a vision! No wonder the Apostle Paul captures for us in that thought in Hebrews 12:2, that it was such a compelling vision that it was a joy, so strong a joy in his life that it allowed him to overcome the problems of the cross and the shame of rejection by every human being with joy and joyful endurance. Some translators would translate that scripture differently. It's been suggested that instead of the joy of the natural, this Jesus had the joy of the spiritual, and he replaced one with the other. But Rotherham, whom I give a great deal of credence in his translation, says no, that that's not the thought of the apostle. The true thought of the apostle is that the joy of the kingdom was so compelling that it allowed him to overcome all other attractions in life and all other discouragements and disappointments. In Acts, the 26th chapter, the 19th verse, the apostle tells that he had a vision too. And he was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but he was obedient to it. The few years that we have on this earth, the shame, the embarrassment, the neglect, the rejection, everything else, all bundled up into one capsule, no matter how strong it is very, very small and insignificant compared to the great joy of the privileged position that we have of seeing and being part of that kingdom. And the apostle said that he was not disobedient to it. So eventually he could say that he's finished his course and he's laid down his life. But how about for you and me? What does it do for you and me? In Habakkuk 2:3, we are told that the vision is for the latter days for you and me, and that we should have it plainly written down so that we could run once we saw it. Not just walk, not sit around and indulge in it and and be pleased and comforted by it, that's not the purpose of the vision. The purpose of the vision is much more than just making us happy Christians. The purpose of the vision is to get us out and get us going and be active in the Lord's service and forgetting about the discouragements and disappointments and embarrassments and shame of the flesh associated with it. In 2 Peter 1, 4-8, the apostle tells us that this vision should be so strong that it should help us to develop our character likeness in developing that character likeness of God and Jesus. We are given the doctrines as a basis for our belief to capture that vision as a firm reality in our hearts and minds, and therefore, because it is such a bright vision, we can develop these other qualities of character. They would not be wasted. We would not be wasting our life if we did so. Jesus was a very practical person, and we should be too. He knew that if a vision were to be a reality, and it was a significant change from the present condition, two things had to happen. One, the person who was to make it happen, first of all, had to have the authority to make it happen, and secondly, he had to have power to make it happen. One without the other doesn't make it happen. You can have all the authority in the world, but if you don't have power to make things happen, it won't happen. You can sit there and dream about it, and that's all there is to it. Or you can have all the power in the world, but if you try to intrude where you don't belong, you will cause more of a chaos than the orderly progression of that vision. And so Jesus was looking for both the authority and the power to establish the kingdom. He knew that the great and beautiful vision that he saw could be a reality and would be a reality with both of these. The authority of the kingdom was keynoted, as we mentioned in Daniel 7:13 and 14, when the Son of Man receives the kingdom from God himself. It wasn't from someone less. God was the owner of the kingdom, and therefore he had the right to give it. Psalms, the second chapter, tells us the same sort of thing. In Psalms, the second chapter, it's very, very pronounced, where Jehovah sets his king upon his holy mountain, particularly in verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. There is both the authority and the power. Starting with verse 1, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath or his judgments and vex them in his sore displeasure. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. That psalm must have been a wonderful inspiration to our Lord. In a very small capsule, the Heavenly Father had told Jesus, and now with the Holy Spirit giving him the depth of understanding, it must have been a very, very large privilege and joy that this should be both the authority and the power to establish the kingdom. In the 46th Psalm, the church, the city of God, is specially protected during the process of destruction of the nations. And so Jesus knew that as the second presence would bring the power and authority to destroy the nations and establish his own kingdom, his church, his beloved bride, would not be injured by all of this. In Psalm 97, verse 1, the Lord reigneth, clouds and lightnings, the earth melt at the presence of the Lord, because the Lord is a king. And not only is he a king with the authority, but he is reigning with the power to destroy evil and establish righteousness. Psalms 149, God's people are joyful in their king, and their work is sweet as they declare his work. In Isaiah 11, 4-10, the kingdom is described, first of all, by the destruction of evil, and secondly, by the establishment of peace. But all of this occurs with Christ as king, not as something less than a king, but as king. And as king, he is obviously going to have more than one office, one to destroy, the second to build in peace and righteousness. Isaiah 40, 9-11, Jesus rules for Jehovah, again as a king, with the authority and the power. In Zephaniah 3, 8, and 9, the description of the kingdom is another capsule. And it's marvelous how interspersed throughout the Old Testament, and we can only cover a very few of these scriptures, but interspersed throughout the Old Testament, there are these little capsule vignettes of the kingdom. And they show not only the power and authority of a king in his kingdom, but they show the two phases of that kingdom. First, the destruction of unrighteousness, and secondly, the establishment of righteousness and peace. He will turn to the people a pure language in Zephaniah 3, 8, and 9, after he has destroyed the evil organization. You know, sometimes we get to the point where our lives are so busy and confused and difficult and preoccupied with other things than the spiritual things. We need to recall little things in the scriptures to get us back on track, to keep us from being diverted on any basis, certainly on a permanent basis. And one of the beauties of knowing the truth is the ability to go through the scriptures and find little captured verses, maybe two, maybe three, maybe four verses, but easy to remember, easy to memorize. Write them down on a card if you can't remember them, if your memory is as bad as mine. It's the only way you can remember. And go over these cards periodically. Brother Morehouse had a very interesting exercise. He said that there are 86 scriptures in the Bible, which if you memorize, you will know the whole plan of God and be able to explain it to anyone. He wrote them down, and he made quite a sheet of them. And he said it was his business to memorize those scriptures. He always seemed to have a scripture for whatever he was talking about. And he said, the secret of it is that I wrote them down and I didn't make more than I could remember. But I wrote them down and I memorized them over and over every night. I read them over and over every night until they became so automatic that whatever the subject was, I could get started on it because I remembered one of these scriptures. And that surely is the way Jesus did. He didn't have to write it down because once he knew it, it was there permanently in his mind. But you and I can write them down on cards or sheets of paper or whatever. And these little vignettes are beautiful if we could just keep them in our minds. Malachi 4, 1-8. The destruction of wickedness and the healing and prosperity of righteousness and the righteous. It's interesting to note that as we look at the authority for the kingdom, Jesus' position in the kingdom is authorized only as one position, and that is as king. He's never authorized in the scriptures with any other office in the kingdom than as king. It is enlarged to priest, it is enlarged to prophet, it is enlarged to judge. But these are all more or less sub-offices within the authority that he has as king. And Brother Russell noted this point, and in the first volume on page 307, he's written a very interesting statement, which I think is easily overlooked, but very poignant, because it captures the point that the apostle has made and that the prophets had made before him in the Old Testament. I'm reading from the first volume, page 307, the Day of Jehovah chapter. It is called the Day of Jehovah because, though Christ, with royal title and power, will be present as Jehovah's representative, taking charge of all the affairs during this day of trouble, it is more as the general of Jehovah than as the Prince of Peace. Sometimes that statement is read to say that he's here as general of Jehovah, not as king. But that's not what Brother Russell said, and that's not what the scriptures say either. The scriptures say that Christ's authority in his second presence is the authority of a king. Christ's power in the second presence is with the power of a king. And Brother Russell has said that Christ, with royal title and power, operates as a general of the Jehovah more than as the Prince of Peace at the beginning of the kingdom. As the kingdom wears on, that general of the Jehovah has less and less need to suppress and destroy unrighteousness, until finally at the end of the kingdom, righteousness is so abounding that even Adamic death in its last vestige of power is destroyed. Isn't that beautiful? Can you imagine somebody coming into a situation, trying to take it over with less than the power of the Supreme Commander? Our President of the United States, every king or queen on any throne, given Europe, Africa, Asia, is there as the ruler, as the authoritative ruler, but he's also there as the commander-in-chief of the armed forces, isn't he? He's there to officiate over the judiciary and the legislature as necessary, particularly in the absolute monarchies. He's also there as a paternal figure to provide for his subjects the things that he needs, even at the sacrifice of his own life. And that is the situation of Jesus in the second presence in the kingdom. He is the king. And under that position, he has all these other authorities. The first one that he exercises is the destruction, or the process of the destruction of the unrighteous by the increase of truth. We call it the increase of knowledge. And that's what the scriptures call it. But you and I know, dear brethren, that it's the truth, the increased truth, that is the increase of knowledge. And only the Heavenly Father has the control of truth. He's the one that originates it. He's the one that's given that power to Jesus, and Jesus is now exercising it. And what does that truth do? It starts destroying everything that's established on sin, error, unrighteousness, hypocrisy. Everything that truth would expose is now to be exposed. Jesus referred to his position in the kingdom as king in several different of his own teachings. And we can see in these references that the vision was so strong and compelling that it was the established fact for him. In Matthew 18:23-35, he talks about somebody coming to reckon with his servants. And what position does he give that person? As a teacher? As an administrator? No. That person comes back as king. And the parable, of course, is about Jesus at his second presence, reviewing with those that he put in charge of his affairs their responsibilities and how well they had administered his affairs. In Luke 19:12-27, the parable of the pounds, again, Jesus refers to himself as a king returning from a far country, having received a kingdom. He's not going to try and take something that he believes belongs to him, but he hasn't been given. He already has the authority of the kingdom from no less than Jehovah himself. But he is teaching us in this parable that he is the king. In Matthew 25:14-30, again Jesus teaches us that he returns as a king, reckoning with his servant. And Matthew 24:30, Jesus exercises one of his very effective teaching techniques. It's interesting to know a little bit about the teaching profession and discover that some of the techniques that the teaching profession today considers very effective have all been used by Jesus in the New Testament in his teaching. And one that he is using here in Matthew 24:30 is that he is quoting a very brief passage from the Old Testament scriptures. And if you simply read what Jesus has said here, you get one idea. And it's a very shallow idea of what Jesus is teaching. But if you recognize that what he has said, he has quoted from the Old Testament, then you go back to the Old Testament and find the full passage, what you discover is that Jesus is saying that is as a fulfillment of the signs of his second presence, you should begin to see the prophecy of Daniel 7, 13 and 14 coming true. Only if you're a student and go back to see what Daniel 7, 13 and 14 had said, would you understand that this was what Jesus was saying. But it's one of his techniques to quote a very short passage from the Old Testament and expect the Bible student to go back to the original quotation, the full passage, and apply the full passage to what he was saying when he just quoted a little bit. And that's what Jesus has done here in Matthew 24:30. In Revelation 7, he emphasizes the fact that his return is as king. In Revelations 1:7, we believe that he refers to himself as coming in the clouds of heaven. In Revelations 11:15 through 19, our Lord really describes what it means for him to be king. And if we had any doubts what it means for him to be king, this should clear it up for us, because it shows what happens in the kingdom from the very beginning of the kingdom to its fulfillment. The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned." Isn't that beautiful? Here, the word of the Old Testament prophecies recognized that time was a significant feature in Jesus being king. But when the seventh trumpet sounds, that time feature has been reached. And now, as king, he takes the power that is rightfully given to him and starts to exercise it. And so what happens when he exercises that power? The nations are angry, as we read from Psalms, the second chapter. "Thy wrath is come, the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants the prophets and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and should destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings, and the earth quake and a great hail." Isn't that a very beautiful picture of what it means for Jesus to be king? The destruction of unrighteousness, those that have a vested right and an inherited interest in sin and unrighteousness, they're very unhappy, aren't they, when their kingdoms are taken away from them, particularly Satan. But the establishment of righteousness is the result of Christ's kingdom, because he is king with the authority and power to do it. In Revelation 14:14, he says, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." The word of truth, the increase of knowledge, put in by the crowned king. Beautiful picture, isn't it? Jesus not only taught it while he was here in his first presence, but when he gave the revelation, he emphasized that his authority and power of the kingdom would start when the kingdom starts at the sounding of the seventh trumpet and continue until all unrighteousness was destroyed. Well, what about the work of the kingdom? We see that Jesus is king in the kingdom, but what about the work? Well, I think one thing that must be recognized is something that's emphasized, and we'll give four scriptures for it, but it must be recognized that the kingdom is not all sweetness and light. This kingdom is the destruction of evil. In Joel 3, 1 to 17, the prophet has told us that the destruction of righteousness must occur before the full establishment of the kingdom. And then going on through 18 through 21, then we see the beautiful opening up of the peaceful, righteous aspect of the kingdom. But both of these are aspects of the kingdom. In Zephaniah 3, 8, and 9, which we've just read, the scriptures tell us, first of all, that he must assemble the nations to pour upon them his indignation, even all his fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of the jealousy. And then, he says, for then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. That's beautiful. One consent doesn't mean that everybody is slavishly obedient to one idea, does it? When you consent to something, heart consent, it means that you are in heart harmony with it. And therefore, you agree with it and you support it both emotionally and personally. And that's the thought here in this one consent. In Revelations 11, 15 to 19, which we have already read, again he tells us that the full establishment of the kingdom of righteousness must be preceded by the aspect of the kingdom which destroys the evil and the unrighteous. Isaiah, the 40th chapter, also gives us a very beautiful picture. And it's interesting to compare verses 3 and 4 with verse 5. Isaiah 43 and 4. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. Can we conjure up in our minds what that would be in a physical sense? Have we ever built a highway or seen a highway built? How they have to cut through the mountains and they have to use dynamite to explode them and break up the rock. How they have to use the exploded fill to build up the valley levels so that the road can be straight. That's what the Lord is doing with the society today, isn't it? He's the great construction engineer that's destroying the mountains and leveling them, lifting the valleys. And then verse 5. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. What a wonderful assurance, isn't it? That all should see the glory of the Lord. Can you imagine what that did to Jesus? What an inspiration it gave him that the whole world of mankind should see the glory of the Lord. Jesus knew what it was like to be a perfect human being. He lived as a perfect human being for 30 years without being spirit begotten. He knew exactly what the human family would experience once they got to the point when they could see the glory of the Lord. It was such a compelling vision for him that it was a matter of experience to bring all these human family up to that same condition would be a great privilege, a great blessing. It's one that he enjoyed for 30 years and one which he knew they would enjoy for eternity. The increase of knowledge, I've been impressed so often with the efficiency of God's operation. Because in Daniel, the 12th chapter, he said that basically there are two things, the only two things that he had to do to destroy Satan's empire. One, to increase knowledge, and the second, the running to and fro. The increase of knowledge would expose the errors. The running to and fro destabilizes society. People begin to discover what other people are living like and how their cultures are different. And we have it expressed in our vernacular language today with the term, the world is growing smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. Well, what does that really mean when you translate it to thought? It simply means that people are becoming more and more acquainted with it. The things that kept them apart their own cultures, their own ideas and concepts, are now being shaved off, and people are becoming more and more acquainted with each other, and there's less divergence. And so it is that these two things are really the things that are bringing down Satan's kingdom. The restricting of Satan's authority also is designated in Revelations 21-3. And in Luke 11:17-26, the parable there that Jesus gives after he's been accused of working miracles by Beelzebub, the parable that Jesus gives is a parable of a man who's been swept clean, and the angels go and find out what's going on, and then go get more angels than more evil than themselves, and they come in and occupy, and the condition of the man is worse than it was previously. Now that's a kind of a parable that's difficult to understand, but basically I think what that parable is saying, that when Christ returns and dislodges Satan from his supreme position of absolute control over the evil angels, they're going to revolt against him and going to occupy their part of human society, over which under Satan they had a small administrative role. Then they will occupy that part of human society and responsibility and make it even worse than it was before. And the reason that it's worse is that the evil angels who are now in control of these little segments of human society are all fighting and competing against each other and against Satan. And the chaos and the havoc in human society that's produced becomes obvious. Well, if that's not clear enough, 2 Thessalonians 2:7-10 tells us that the Lord will consume with the spirit of his presence. And I think that the Diaglot translation makes this even more clear than it was before. Particularly in, let's read 7 to 10. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Not only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, and then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his presence. Whose presence... And this is where the Diaglot makes the translation a little bit better. Whose presence is accompanied by the energetic activity of Satan with all power and signs and wonders of falsehood or wonders of iniquity. What does that tell us? That tells us that when Jesus comes in his second presence to destroy Satan, Satan is going to pull out all the stops. Nothing is going to stand in his way. He will have no sense of discretion or organization. And every sense of evil that he can perpetrate, as well as his evil angels who are revolting against him, all their ability for evil will be fostered upon the human race, and society will be confused and degraded in a condition of anarchy eventually, but revolution and distress that was never known before. And that's exactly what we see today. Another thing that would happen in the early phases of Christ's second presence as king is that he would feed the church a special diet. Well, why do they need so much truth now that they didn't before to make their calling and election sure? Well, what was the truth given to them before for? It was to help them overcome the evil influences of the world, wasn't it? And here we have just learned that in Christ's second presence, the evil influences of the world would increase substantially. And so the Lord has said, all right, I will offset these evil influences by the harvest message, through the harvest messenger. And therefore, to overcome these continuing, increasing evils of Satan and his minions of evil angels, I will give you the needed strength and vitality from the increase of truth knowledge available to you. You can overcome the increased evil because you have the increased truth. In Matthew 24:27-28, the lightning comes out of the east and shines evening unto the west, and we know that that refers to the Son of Righteousness and the increase of truth to us. In Luke 12:41-44, the messenger there is designated as a single individual, not as multiple individuals. So the concept that more than one person could be the seventh messenger is not a valid scriptural concept. the concept is that there would be one person individually charged with the truth. And it would be his responsibility to in turn be faithful to the Lord and serve it as meat in due season. Ezekiel 9 tells us about the man with the writer's ink horn. Additionally, the Lord said that he would come to judge the church, the true church, in Matthew 13 in the wheat and tares parable, and Revelations 14, the wheat and the vine of the earth reaping, and Isaiah 40, verses 9 through 11, and then the false church in Revelations 14 and Revelations 18, and Jeremiah 34, where the prophet talks about the false shepherds and their day of reckoning. And that occurs now. And Joel 3, 13 to 17, where the harvest is brought down to the valley of decision, where the Lord's judgments would be obvious and executed. Also, one of the beautiful things about the reign of Christ is the removal of the curses. When we think about God's method of executing the divine sentence of death, how did he execute that? He simply pronounced curses, didn't he? He cursed the earth, and so it was out of the sweat of brow that man had to earn his living. He cursed the women, and so they have difficulty in bearing children. He cursed all sorts of things. How will he bring restitution? By the simple removal of those curses, won't he? And so when we think about restitution, we should really be thinking not just the awakening from the dead, although that's part of the removal of the last curse, which is death, according to 1 Corinthians 15:26. But removal of all the curses has to wait until the second presence of Christ. And as soon as we begin to see the removal of the curses, then we know that the process of restitution has begun. I was interested in an experience recently before I lived in Washington to go to the National Archives there. And the particular time that I was there, there was an exhibition around behind the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. And in that exhibition, each state had two events that they could put up there and show as the most significant events of their state in the first 200 years of our country. I don't remember what any of the other states had except Massachusetts. And Massachusetts had two, of course, as each state did. And I don't remember the second one of Massachusetts. But the first one I remember, the first one was the beginning of the women's rights movement here in the United States, which is where it started. And you know what day it designated? The state of Massachusetts. It wasn't a Bible student doing this, by the way. It was a state of Massachusetts archive historian who did it. You know what date they designated as the beginning of the women's right movement? Yes, you do. 1874. That wasn't an accident, was it? That was the beginning of the removal of the curse on women. And in the hands of unjust men and unwise men, of course, we've taken it to an extreme. But the point is that restitution is really the removal of all the curses and restoring man to the restoration of God, to God. And when restitution begins, the curses, the beginning of the curses, occurs. Well, we must go on. We spent too much time. The destroying of the Gentile powers, the establishment of Israel, the troubles and the difficulty and the eventual peace that's to be enjoyed by the world of mankind are all part of this vision which Jesus had. How is our vision of these prophecies? Do we see that God authorizes Christ as king? And how clearly do we perceive it? There's a point that I'd like to cover and we really don't have time to, but there is a great concern in the scriptures for our answer to this question. How clearly do we see the vision? In 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 6, and I encourage you to read it. The day will come as a thief, and we who are in the light will recognize it. We, if we do not recognize that day, then we are children of the darkness. And we do not have the right to say that we are children of the light. In 2 Peter 1, 4:11, the value of the truth is to escape the corruption that is in the world today. And in 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4, the apostle again emphasizes the importance of recognizing it. And it's the scripture that talks about scoffers shall come in the last day. The word scoffers there means people of immature judgment. It doesn't necessarily mean what we today think of as scoffers, as people who are ridicule, although that may be part of their action because they have immature judgment. But the point that the scripture is making is that these people who don't see the establishment of the kingdom say, well, where are the promises of his presence? They have immature judgment because they don't see the things that are fulfilling prophecy. And so the scriptures tell us in Luke 21, 27 and 8, when you do see these things, then lift up your head, for your deliverance draws nigh. And in Revelation 16, 15, he who watches will keep his robe clean. So what does the vision do for us? How strong is the vision in our hearts and minds? How clearly is it there, and how diligently are we seeking to make it the motivating influence in our life, just as Jesus did, so that we can come off more than conquerors and say, because of this great and beautiful vision, it's a joy that's set before us. And we can disregard the shame and put off and happily accept the experiences of the cross. May the Lord bless us in that direction and encourage us and keep us.
Thank you, Brother Bob, for that lesson on the strength of a vision. And I'm sure there'll be more discussion on the panel this afternoon on character and doctrine. But the object or the purpose of giving to us an understanding of God's plan, and through God's plan we see God's character, because that's the only way we learn God's character, that this should give us the strength, the courage, the appreciation to be more faithful. So let us close this service with the singing of Appendix M. M, as in Mary. Appendix M. Well, let us sing verses 1, 2, and 4, and let's rise for the fourth verse. Before we ask Brother Bob to lead us in closing prayer, I want to mention that there will be a half-hour intermission. Also on the program for Sunday afternoon, you'll notice that there is to be a question meeting. And in order to have a question meeting, we need some questions. So we've urged the brethren to write down whatever questions they may have that come up as a result of the discourses or something that they have been studying on or whatever reason they might have questions. And the box is at the book table. Put it in that box. There are also additional convention programs if anyone would want one or more copies. And also we have some diagrams of the campus grounds here. So if anyone would like to get that, they're available. And I will ask Brother Bob to lead us in prayer closing this service. Brother Bob.
Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the vision of the kingdom, provisions that we have from Thee to encourage us to be obedient to that vision. Help us, dear Father, for we would fail without it. Bless Thy people the world over as they seek to serve and please and honor Thee, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.